We continue that series in Acts this morning, and so if you would turn now to Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 5, we're going to begin at verse 12 and read through verse 42, which is the end of the chapter. But before we begin reading, we want to remember last week that we saw Luke describe the general character and life within the church. What did it look like to live in that church? And he described it that amongst them, the apostles were working with great power, giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And in the church, there was abundant grace upon them. And this abundant grace brought about a sharing of their wealth, of their riches, so that there was no need within the church. And Luke, in his general pattern, has been showing a general life and then goes into a specific. And so he gave the specific of Barnabas and his giving. And he contrasted that with those who were seeking to give to gain a reputation. This resulted in their death, but God brought about through this great fear, both within the church and those outside. And so as we begin our passage this morning, we see Luke again go into a general description, not so much about the life in the church, but now focusing on the outsiders' reaction toward the apostles and the church, how they responded to them. And so let's begin reading at verse 12. Hear now God's holy word. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were being healed. But the high priest rose up, along with his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison. And they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors. But when we had opened up, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, "The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." And the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, that they might be stoned. When they had brought them, they stood before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than man. the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put them outside for a short time. And then he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you purpose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So far, reading in God's holy word. Let's take a moment and ask for God's blessing upon it. Lord, we have just read your word, that word of life, that bread in which we must feed upon. And so, Lord, as we hear this word preached, may we be encouraged, may we be changed, may we be molded and shaped after your image, and may we be able and ready to rejoice for suffering shame for the name of Jesus. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation on our Lord Jesus Christ, anthropologists study cultures and societies, and a part and a branch of that is often to study what motivates man to act and live in a certain way, what governs man's actions. And this one study said that there are primarily three ways in which man's lives are governed. And they could be formulated around three different questions. In the East, in Eastern societies, they often would ask the question concerning what they are about to do, how will this affect my reputation and the reputation of my family? And that would govern whether they do this action or not. What will happen to my reputation, my name? In the West, European societies, you might say, we often are more prone to ask the question, not so much what will happen to our name, but whether this action that I am going to do is right or wrong. In other societies, they would ask the question, what's the punishment for what I'm going to do? They act more out of fear rather than out of any sort of conviction. These are the three different ways that anthropologists understand what governs people's actions. But how ought the Christian's life be governed? Is it by questioning whether this action is right or wrong, whether our name is at stake or our family's name, or whether we ought to act out of fear for punishment? In some ways, the Bible affirms each and every one of these questions, doesn't it? For we ought not live displeasing God, knowing that there is punishment for sin. Paul speaks to Timothy and says that it is important for the elder to be above repute among all men, and that we should live at peace with all men. Our name should be honored among all men. And we even see that within our passage this morning, that the apostles were held in high esteem. Should we act according to whether it's right or wrong? Question then could come, what is right or wrong? And if we follow things merely because it's right or wrong, we end up in a legalistic area. And so as we look at this passage, I want you to have those questions in mind. What is governing the actions of the characters within this passage? What is governing the actions of the apostles? What is governing the actions of Gamaliel? What is governing the actions of the Sadducees as they bring these men before them and persecute them? Because I think we see here this idea of reputation being brought out, whereas the previous passage, there was Barnabas who had this great reputation because of the grace of God evident within him, making him a son of encouragement. And then the reputation of Ananias and Sapphira who tried to buy that at a discount price. And the reputation that was growing in the public community as we see at the beginning. And so let's see here in verses 12 through 17, first of all, this fear of outsiders. See, Luke begins this section with, again, yet another general statement, a transitional statement. And as I said before, he's not focusing so much on the inner life of the church, but instead that relationship between the apostles and those outside the church. So how was the public responding to these apostles' work? And at verse 12, we see, first of all, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. This is something that Luke has been emphasizing time and time again. And it emphasizes something that is so important to the book of Acts. And it goes back to those signs and wonders are intended to emphasize that these men are doing this in the power of Jesus' name, that they are mere instruments of Jesus Christ. And hence we opened up this book talking about how it is not, or really ought not be named, the Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ, that resurrected and ascended King. And so here we are reminded yet again that we ought not expect what you might call miracle workers. Of course, God can do miracles. He can do these things. He's not hindered. But the apostles were men who were given the power to do miracles to show that they were authorized messengers of Jesus. And that message is recorded for us in the Word so that we know it is true. This Word affirms to us the miracles worked by these apostles. We no longer need miracle workers. But we see the testimony of these men as true because of what they did. But secondly, as we look in verse 13, we see something a bit contradictory, we might say. A strange statement as we look at verses 13 and 14. It says there, "But none of the rest dared to associate with them, However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more, believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to the number. How is this possible? No more were going to associate with them, but also many were being added to their number. Luke is emphasizing here that fear that had come over those outside. Though they could see something miraculous happening here, they could see the power and boldness of the apostles as they proclaimed and did these signs and wonders. They also were fearful. They also could not accept it. They also could not join with it because they did not believe. And yet, there were also those who believed. In many ways, we ought to see how the life of the apostles compares very much like the life of Jesus and his ministry. Was not the same reaction within Jesus' ministry? There were some who followed along and came for healing, but they didn't believe. They came to witness some things. They called him a great and good teacher, but they didn't believe him as Lord and Savior. And so as apostles, these representatives of Christ, they too are being treated as Jesus Christ. They are carrying that name of Jesus with them. Finally, we also see that the gospel message is beginning to spill over the walls of Jerusalem. In verse 16 it says, "Also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together." In other words, the gospel is beginning to grow. It's beginning to go more and more outside, just as Jesus had called the apostles to do. The promises of God is coming to fulfillment. That they go first of all to the Jews within the temple. They've not yet reached Judea or Samaria, but that is spilling over into the other areas of life outside of the city walls. And so, people of God, what does this mean for us? The Catechism tells us that we are called Christians because by faith we are united to him and are anointed prophets, priests, and kings. We are Christ's representatives before a watching world. And therefore, we ought to adorn that gospel with our good works. We are not to hide away, but be in public and exercise our gifts in the public. Do good for society. And for some, they will hold you in high esteem. Others might believe, and still others will hate you for it. And so that's what we see as we go on to the next section, where we see the imprisonment of these high priests, and they are the imprisonment of the apostles by the high priests. And one of the things that sticks out to me is that the disciples seem to be really foolish here. Wouldn't you say? I mean, if we're going to judge this from a man's perspective, we read not too long ago that the high priests told them they were not to speak in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, they said, well, we can't not do that. But for me, I would say, okay, well, if the high priests have an authority within this temple, why go directly back where you were arrested before in Solomon's portico and do exactly what you were told not to? Where the Jewish leaders had deemed this a safe space from the gospel. They are not to proclaim it here. They have authority. They are the teachers. Don't step on our toes. And yet the apostles return exactly to the same place and do the same exact thing. So of course they are arrested again. And this time it appears not only to be Peter and John, but also all the other apostles. They're put in jail. And so if we were to ask the question about what will happen to, if the apostles were asking the question, what will happen to us if we do this? We're not told that they're asking that question, but they sure do it anyways. It's not what motivates and governs their action. It's not fear. Fear of punishment. They are bold and emboldened by that Holy Spirit to be able to go in and do this yet again. And if they are concerned about their name and their reputation in which they're gaining this high esteem amongst men, now they are being imprisoned, being treated like a criminal, being reckoned as a criminal by the high priests. It doesn't seem they have a concern for their reputation either. But God confirms that what they are doing is right, doesn't he? Because the angel of the Lord comes and he releases them from prison. And he doesn't say, all right, now's the time to run out of Jerusalem. Instead, he says, go back and do it again. Just keep going. Teach again the whole words of life. They're not to run and hide, but they were to go back and continue to witness, to spread that gospel. And if we were to compare what the apostles did and what their concerns were in comparison with the council, we see what governed the lives of the council are these things. First of all, jealousy. They're filled with jealousy. They hate that these men continue to do this and that their word is spreading and filling all of Jerusalem. And on top of that, this message comes with the message that they were the ones that put him to death. On top of that, they're afraid to arrest them. They arrest them, but not in any sort of forceful way, because they're afraid of the people's punishment. They're afraid of what the people might do to them. And yet the apostles go willingly, go quietly, go submissively. And so we can see that these men, in comparison to the apostles, are motivated by those questions of this world, those questions of society concerning their name, concerning their punishment, jealousy that arises within their hearts. And Peter says, we must obey God rather than men. Where the authorities of the day contradict what God has called them to do, they would obey God rather than men, even if it means they would submit themselves to the punishment of those authorities. And so Peter, still filled with that Holy Spirit, boldly reiterates what he taught before, not changing his message, not changing his words, but tells them clearly they must obey God rather than men, and that Jesus Christ, who was put to death by them, is raised and has brought the forgiveness of sins through repentance and faith. So, beloved people of God, what does this mean for us? The question before us is, what drives and motivates the actions of your life? If we are driven by jealousy, fear of man, or fear of reputation, then we are asking the wrong question. When we make decisions about what we do because we are concerned about what our neighbors and society will think of us, then we're asking the wrong question. Or if we soften the message of the gospel to make it more palatable or less offensive, or we keep quiet because it's a safe space from what the Christians believe, then we need to evaluate what's motivating us. The question ought not be, what will man think of us? But how do we show our love for God? It's interesting that even the question of whether right is wrong that controls Western society is still legalism. Because then we are serving a standard rather than God. And the message of the gospel provokes a love to serve our Lord and Savior. And yes, before some it will bring respect, even others' faith, but to others it will be aroma of death. It will arise jealousy and hatred. For our human nature doesn't want to profess that we are guilty and that we need Christ's forgiveness. Now, this past week, I was brought into a house. I'm not sure if you're familiar with it, but Legacy Homes. One of these Legacy Homes is in a neighborhood nearby. And I was invited in by one of the other people that were living there. And it's a place that's filled with those who are struggling with drug addictions, mental disabilities and struggles, and other hardships. Can even be financial hardships. But I've been doing a Bible study with him regularly, as he's not very familiar with the Reformed faith. But as I came in, he called one of his roommates, and he said to him, you know, come on down and join us for a Bible study this morning. And so one of his roommates came down and joined us, and I was kind of trying to get to know him, and he was just telling me about how miserable his life was, how he had been self-harming and even had the ambulance come and bring him to the hospital because of the struggles that he was going through. And here I am. He'd not really ever heard the gospel. And I thought to myself, here's a man who's so miserable, and now I have to start by saying to him, the reason for your misery is your sin and your guilt. How tempting that was to be like, oh, let's just go straight to the good news. But what good would that have done? If he didn't know the very source of his misery, it would have been nothing to him. And so I had to start with this man who was already so miserable with bad news. But what a joy it was to come to the good news, to say that you can be delivered from all this misery. That there is no blood that you can shed that will get you out of your misery. But Christ has shed his blood for you. See, we must not be tempted to change that gospel. Many, I'm sure, psychologists, anthropologists would all say, you only made things worse. You're supposed to build up his self-esteem. But if we find our strength in ourselves, we'll never be delivered from our misery. Finally, we look at Gamaliel's counsel. Because the apostles' words had significant effect on the council. They were cut to the quick, which means their minds were enraged. They were frustrated. And they so much wanted to destroy and kill the apostles. But Gamaliel says, "Send them out a second. I've got something to say to you." And what are we to think of Gamaliel's counsel? Some have looked at it positively and others have looked at it negatively because on the one hand, it seems to be quite good. It's saying, you know, don't work against God. But if we look at the overall message, he is saying, all these men have risen up before and they get dispersed. I have no reason to think this will be any different. He has no interest in repentance and forgiveness. But instead, he acts pragmatically, saying, well, instead, we'll just do what's worked in the past. And yes, providentially, this saves the apostles this time from death. But we do see an increase in that punishment as they now flog them. And what's so amazing as we conclude, people of God, is that we see these apostles have just experienced an increased attack upon the church. They have not only been imprisoned, but now they have been beaten. And Luke shows that conflict between the world and the church rages on. That world that is motivated by pragmatism and jealousy and concern about their own reputation and fear for their own bodies. And here the apostles walk away, beaten and bloodied, rejoicing. Rejoicing that they suffered shame for the name of Jesus Christ. People of God, this reminds us that the church must be prepared in this age for the world's relentless hostility against her and her message about the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We must not search out persecution, but be prepared to meet it. The world hated our Lord first, and it will hate us also. But we must see that our name and our reputation is not what ought to motivate us, but the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are to be held in high esteem before the world, it needs to be because of our love for Him above all. Our love for Him because of His salvation, and therefore our love for our neighbors as ourselves. See, we have been created to bring God glory. This fulfills our purpose. It's His name that we glorify. And therefore, we were created to glorify God and enjoy Him forever in order to bear our true human nature. That's what we must do. And so joy is not produced by merely pleasant circumstances. It is rooted in our resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And every occasion that brings glory to the name of Jesus is an occasion for joy, whether that occasion is pleasant or difficult. It is a joy that God is pleased with. And so pray, people of God, that the Spirit may fill you so that you will have all joy and peace in believing, no matter where God calls you. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious and merciful God and Father, may our lives not be governed by a concern for our own name, but may it be for your name. That we would have boldness and conviction to obey God rather than man. And so, Lord, may we go out from here filled with your Holy Spirit, rejoicing and prepared even to suffer shame for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ with joy. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.